Where don't I go when I die? Turns out that there's at least 5 different bad ideas, and I'll just give you the overview of them. We're probably not going to hit all 5 tonight. Can somebody summarize for me, however, the correct view of where we go when a Christian dies?
Heaven.
That's correct. What's other ways of saying that?
Paradise.
Paradise, yep, that's right. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We go to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. The very next thing you know, you're there lying in a bed, you're sick, or you felt some kind of chest pain, or you saw that automobile coming at you awfully fast, and you knew it wasn't time to stop. In the very next conscious moment, you're in the presence of the Lord in eternity, in glory. Now, what about for the unbeliever? What's their state when they die? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It appears from the scriptures that they go directly to hell, only to be brought forth again to be judged and cast back into the same. So there are several ideas. I'm just going to list them for you, and then we will talk about them one at a time. The first is Sheol and Hades. Some say, well, we don't go to hell. When people die, they go to Sheol, or is the Old Testament word, or Hades, which is the New Testament term. And there's things they mean by that, and we'll talk about it. Some teach that there is purgatory, that somebody, when they die, they go to a place called purgatory. That's one of the other ideas. The other one is something called soul sleep, that the soul of the believer or the unbeliever actually goes into a state of sleep, only to be resurrected on the last day, and then the glories and the blessings appear. Annihilation, meaning you simply poof, cease to exist, and there is no more individual. And then there's this other idea called second probation. And that is something that actually deals with a couple of very difficult parts of Scripture, which I did spend most of my time trying to outline. Origen, one of the early church fathers, had this idea of second probation, and it was based on a couple of passages of Scriptures that I think he didn't properly handle from the rest of the text. So let's go with the first one, Sheol, Hades. So what is it? Really, it's a modern idea. It's not something you find in ancient church records of other people teaching. It seems that they believe that at death, both the pious and the wicked descend into Sheol, which is the Old Testament word, sometimes rendered grave, or Hades, the New Testament word for it. There's no reward. There's no punishment. It's just a dreary abode. It's joyless. It's a slumberous inactivity, and everybody sort of shares that same destiny, that same fate. Now, the idea is false because Scripture represents Sheol and Hades as a warning. They're represented in the Scriptures as a warning, for instance, in the book of the Psalms. If you go to Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17, you'll see this word Sheol used, where we read this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That's our word Sheol. It many a times is rendered hell, sometimes it's rendered grave. In this context, it's put out as a warning. This is where the wicked go. This is where nations that forget God go. Well, I don't think he's putting them into a penalty box. I think they're suffering something very dreadful and grievous to be warned against. All throughout the Proverbs, you find these things. I'll just take a quick trip through the opening chapters of Proverbs. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 speaks here of this adulterous woman who is being used to typify a false gospel church. It says in verse 5, "Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." Proverbs 7:27, of course, that doesn't sound good at all. Proverbs 7:27 says, "Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." It says in 26, "She's cast down many wounded. Many strong men have been slain by her." Yes, there's that adulteress that does that, but it's also the false gospel churches that do this as well, that slay a great many people thinking they actually have safety. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 18. Another depiction of a church that doesn't have the truth of the Word of God. It says of the foolish person that enters in there, "He knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell." They are constrained and bound to a disastrous end. And so indeed it would be foolish to think of that as anything other than a warning. I'll read to you Proverbs 15:24, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. So you see, there's a way of life that's above to depart from the way of death, which is beneath, the way of hell, which is below. A clear distinction to heaven and hell. You also have in Proverbs 23, speaking of child discipline, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. You're delivering his soul from hell when you do that. You know, someone who doesn't discipline their child is said to hate them because they're just leaving them to themselves, and inevitably that child brings his parents to shame. In Luke 16 in the New Testament, the classic passage that shows that Hades is anything but a slumberous inactivity, a dreary abode, and joyless, and this kind of a, you know, mesmerizing underworld, you have the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, where the man wakes up. It says in verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Notice it says he's in hell. That's our word Hades, and he's in torments, plural. Not just one set of torment, multiple torments. Many things are troubling this man. He says in verse 28, he says, I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He's very concerned about his brothers showing up there. So, the scriptures definitely represents those two words as a place of warning. You can't try to make it out to be something other than that. However, we also find that the solution for using this, dealing with the word Sheol, is to understand that the scriptures do have various uses of the words. And again, just like our language, it depends on context. For instance, there's three ways that Sheol in the Old Testament can be used, or Hades. It can be referenced as a grave for the body. It's just simply saying, I'm going to go to the grave. It can also be speaking about a state or a condition or a place of death. That's just simply where the body goes. It just goes into that state. It's in a dead state. Or a place of eternal punishment. And that's some of the ones we've talked about earlier that clearly indicate that the context makes that clear. So as a grave for the body, we see Genesis 42:38, and this is speaking about old Jacob, and he's concerned about his sons taking off with his younger son, and he doesn't want Benjamin lost. He's already lost Joseph in his mind. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin as well, and he says, my son shall not go down with you. Let me try that again. Genesis 42:38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. That's the word Sheol. Now, Jacob's a patriarch. He's one of the proofs that God gives us of his sovereign electing grace to undeserving sinners. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We certainly don't expect to see Jacob in hell, but we do know that at some point his body will hit the grave, and so that's the appropriate and proper use of that term there. It was the grave that he was speaking of. As a state or condition or place of death, Samuel says in 1 Samuel 2, this is probably Hannah speaking in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel 2, in verse 6, it says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. So that would be a clear reference to the place where the body goes and he brings up. How does he bring up? Well, that we would refer to that as the resurrection. No one's coming out of hell. There's no back door out of hell. When somebody descends into that place under eternal torment, Jesus gave that instruction in Luke 16 that there's a great gulf between heaven and hell, and that those that were there can't pass over. They can't come out of it. It's a diode. It's a one-way trap. There's no escape from it. So that can't, we can't see hell there. It's simply reference to the grave. I'll read to you Psalm 89. Psalm 89:48 says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? You know, everybody is, of course, is going to see that time when their body is going to pass. But you can't deliver your soul from that period of separation. The body will be separated from the soul, and you can't stop that. No man has power over that. There's no discharge, it says, from that war. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. This one has troubled some people. In fact, an old Sunday school teacher of mine from many years ago, maybe some of you have heard of him, his name is Chuck Swindoll. He was at Irving Bible Church when I was very young there. He wrote a book, and I remember reading a section in it. And Chuck normally has some good things to say in many places, but in this one I think he missed the mark a bit. In Revelation 20:13, speaking about the great day of judgment, it says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it." Of course, when somebody dies in the Navy, they have a burial at sea, when they just wrap the coffin of the body in the flag and they send it overboard, and it goes down to the depth of the ocean. Well, they're going to come out of that. The sea will give up the dead which were in it. And then it says this, "And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." Isn't that curious? That's an interesting phrase there. "And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And it's caused some to look at that and say, well, that must be referring to hell, like where Lazarus's rich friend happened to be at. I'm not sure we can call him a friend. And that hell isn't forever, but the lake of fire is. Some have looked at it that way. But that's our word Hades. You could just as easily translate that word hell as grave, and in fact, it would fit the context. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That would be those who were buried in the ocean. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death, just a state or just the general state of it, and hell, or the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Well, hell is depicted as a lake of fire. How can the lake of fire be put in the lake of fire? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:54, where I think we get some insight into what is being spoken of there. 1 Corinthians 15 is that resurrection chapter, and at the end, the Apostle Paul is in a series of exaltations, as he is wont to do. He's gone through a series of arguments, and he just rejoices at the doctrines that he discovers in it, and one of the things he rejoices at is in the resurrection, that our bodies come back very different. He says in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this immortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave," that's our word Hades, "where is thy victory?" So I think you see the connection there between there's no victory with death and Hades because they're vanquished, they're gone. And God is now even depicting those two things at the end of time as being cast into the lake of fire. Even that enemy that the believers have, all enemies that the believers have, starting with the wicked, the unsaved, the false prophet, the beast that deceives the whole earth with his miracles, all of that stuff we saw in Revelation, and death itself. All of it is cast in the lake of fire. It's all separated. There is no more death for the believer. Even that very concept is gone. The grave itself is gone. Isn't that interesting? There's no tombs in heaven. There's no graveyards to visit in heaven. None whatsoever. They've all been opened up, and even that very thing is gone. So we see that that was one possibility. And the other, of course, is the one that we had been looking at, which is a reference to eternal punishment. Deuteronomy says, "A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." That's Deuteronomy 32:22. Psalm 86:13 uses the same kind of language, "Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." So there's different contexts and ways in which that word can be taken. And it's no different in the English language. I'm sure you've heard me use this illustration before. One word in our language that has the most number of uses, I came across a place which I think listed over 30 different uses for this one English word, and it's a simple word. It's a three-letter word. Can anybody guess what that word was or is? The word run. Yes, I'm just going to go run to the store. Oops, the wife says, "I have a run in my hose. I left the engine running. I saw a sign on the side of the road. Someone was running for office. I don't think they know how to run for office. They only know how to run a business. I left the engine running at the store. I've got a runny nose. None of those have anything to do with legs moving. They all have to do with something different. And so we understood that perfectly, even though if English is a second language, you're still struggling to figure out what I just said, because there's a handful of uses there. There's a dog run in the backyard. there's a lot of different ones for that. So that's the idea of Sheol Hades. It's somebody basically trying to ascribe one and only one meaning for it and trying to jam that in all the places to say, aha, this is where we go. It's this little joyless abode. Well, that's not going to work. Any questions or comments on that before I move to the next one?
I still don't understand how hell is cast into hell in Revelation. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. I still don't get that.
Right. So when it says, and let's turn and look at that, Revelation 20, it says death and hell were delivered. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. That word hell, I'm suggesting, could also be rendered the grave. So the grave itself, the idea that anybody could possibly die, is in fact obliterated. It's gone. It's not that the place of eternal damnation is somehow superseded by an even greater place of eternal damnation. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if God did that. That wouldn't surprise me one bit. I don't rule out that possibility. I think it's a little more consistent with the context to look at that and to refer to it as the grave. That's how I would look at that. I'm not saying that it's wrong to say that hell itself would be cast in the lake of fire. One could look at that this way and say, okay, well, if somebody goes straight to hell right after they die, some might argue, but they haven't been judged. They haven't been tried yet. They haven't been put on trial. That would be unfair of the judge to punish somebody before they've been tried. Is not our God a righteous judge? Does he not hear first? Indeed he does, but he also sees the beginning from the end. He already knows what the outcome is. And so one could argue from this place, if you're going to insist on viewing that as hell, that they would be raised up out of hell itself, judged, and then back into something called the lake of fire, which is going to be a whole lot worse than that, because it's even going to consume hell itself.
What about if the body is given to medical after death?
Yeah, that's a good question. What about those who donate their body for medical purposes? You could even extend that. What about those who cremate their bodies and they cast their ashes into the ocean? God is quite able and capable of reconstructing all that body parts together and making them rise back up from the dead. There's the body that sinned with all of its gusto and all of its revelry and everything it decided to do that was in contrary and rebellion to God. He's going to reassemble all those parts. That's a light thing for God to do. If it's in somebody else's body, it doesn't matter. It's coming out. It's going to rejoin back to where it belongs. So it'll be quite the day. It'll be quite the day. All right, let's look at the second one, which is purgatory. What do y'all know about purgatory?
It's a place where you burn out your sins, supposedly.
Supposedly a place where you burn off your sins. I suppose that's one way to put it. I don't think the Catholics would phrase it that way. It's a Catholic doctrine. Oh, Caleb, you had your hand up? Sure.
I saw in a Torch Platters video that it said that if you pay the money, then somebody will lead you through.
Very interesting. So purgatory was somewhat of a holding tank, kind of like a escrow account for your mortgage. And if somebody paid something there, then you would start to get that person out. Yep, that's the idea. Well, it's interesting that none of you actually gave any scripture references for that, because that's the biggest problem with it. It doesn't have any. It's a Roman Catholic doctrine. It says those who are perfect at death are at once admitted to heaven. Notice this perfect at death. You had to have lived a perfect life. However, those who are not perfectly cleansed at death enter into a place of purification. They depict it like you're on the fringes of hell. You're just near the lips and the edges of it, and how bad you are will determine how close to the hole, kind of like a golf course, you know. If you ever play golf, you got the fairway, and then you got the collar around the greens, and then there's the hole. Well, the hole is hell, and depending on how bad Uncle Joe was is how close he is to the hole. And if he wasn't quite that bad, well, he may be far back. He's still suffering. He's still miserable, but you got to do something to spring him out. And the length of stay varies according to the need of individual cases. It can be shortened by prayers, by good works. It can be shortened by the masses of the clergy or by pious friends. Now, the idea is false for five reasons, folks. There's five reasons why this is false. The idea is false because it basically teaches that our good works are meritorious. It's false because it teaches that man's good works are somehow granting merit. Look at Romans 3. The Apostle Paul couldn't be clearer about this in so many places. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 20. There we read this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law. It doesn't say by the disobedience to the law. It says by the deeds, by the doing of it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 28, skip down to that passage. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So justification, that is being declared just before the bar of God's throne, before his place of justice, is accomplished by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. There's no room for merit there from good works. The second reason it's false is because it requires men to add to Jesus' work. So the Catholics will talk about Jesus. They'll talk about him as a Savior. They'll talk about him as a Redeemer. They'll also talk about Mary as a co-redemptrix. But that's false because it says somehow man can add to Jesus' work. It's just not enough. While you're in Romans, turn to chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Again, the apostle speaking with great clarity here. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So whose obedience, Drew, do you think it is that counts in God's sight? Who is the obedient one? Is it Drew? Is it Cam? Is it Allie? Or is it Jesus? That's right. Jesus is the obedient one. If I have to pick one man's obedience, and I'm not trying to knock Allie or Drew or Cam, they're lovely children and sinners by birth and nature and choice, but nonetheless, it's the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, that grants us righteousness. Paul also again says the same in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans 11:6, it makes it very plain. He says here that if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. He wants to go out of his way to sort of point out that when I use that word grace, you need to read that and understand that there is zero human merit in that. He then goes on to say the flip side. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You know, some corrupt translations have kind of cut that verse in half. They've just left one part of it there and cut out the other. This is how God teaches. When he talks about not going on the right hand or to the left, well, one way you know not to go to the right hand or the left is if God tells you what the right hand is over here or the left, and to stay in the straight and narrow. If it's grace, it's no more of works. Purgatory is false for another couple of reasons. The next reason is that it's false because it says we can perform a work in excess of the command and get credit. Now, this may be a subtle point. It's called supererogation. That's the high-powered 12-cylinder theological word for it. Supererogation means that Gabriel took out the trash so obediently for his father this week that he did such a stellar job of that that he's got a little extra credit in his account. And that little extra credit in his account, he can transfer that to somebody else to help him out. Yes.
Like the concept of brownie points.
Like the concept of brownie points, exactly. That's the idea. Super irrigation is that concept. And, of course, this Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory requires that. Somebody has to credit something to this old boy's account to keep him from winding up in hell. Apparently, Jesus' work wasn't enough. Somebody here on earth has got to do something. And, of course, there's another way you can get it. You can pay some money. and that is, of course, their main objective. Romans 7:18, look at what the apostle says. Now, this is an apostle speaking. Yes, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. Here's the apostle making a very open, honest, heartfelt confession. He says, you know, I see and recognize that the law of God is good. It's just. It's holy. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And in fact, when I look at my flesh, I don't find that there's any way really to perform that which is good. There's a will to do it, but he doesn't ultimately find a way to meet the satisfaction that the law of God requires. He can't perfect it. He just can't hit perfection. That's what he's getting at. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so this is how he speaks. He says he's a wretched man. Now, Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way. It says, Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So when it comes to the perfection that the law of God demands, when it comes to the satisfaction of it, just to hit full on that mark is something we are dreadfully, dreadfully shy of, even as a saved individual. Now, does that mean, therefore, because I can't hit perfection, that the believer doesn't strive for the law of God? God forbid. How shall they... sin any longer. Romans 6 talks about how shall we sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. And so, no, we don't. The believer doesn't. He has a radically different life. He doesn't seek to wallow in the things of sin. And when he does, he feels really, really bad about it. And he seeks the Lord's face for mercy and forgiveness. Now, but insofar as trying to find some extra righteousness in that, you don't find that anywhere. You don't hear Daniel saying that. You don't hear Job talking about that. Job's conclusion is, I'm vile. Daniel, in his prayer, is saying, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He includes himself in that on the behalf of his people. Noah never is one that stood up and tried to use some of his extra righteousness to redeem the antediluvian world. You don't find a record of that anywhere. So it's purely an imaginative fiction of men's minds. There's another reason the idea of purgatory is false, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this because it is a prevalent teaching, and some of you may be coming out of Catholic teaching or doctrine or know people that are in that. The idea is false because it says the church's power of the keys is absolute and judicial. Let me hit you with that again. It's false because it says the church's power of the keys is absolute and judicial. What in the world am I talking about, church's power of the keys? Well, Jesus made a statement back in Matthew 16. Let's go look at that. This was after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, wow, that's great. That's the Texas paraphrase. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then notice this in verse 18. I say unto thee, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some people who are really hot to try to ascribe to themselves great power and authority among the people of God, those who want to be great rulers and want to exercise force and rigor over the tender sheep of God, will go to this passage and insist that they have the keys to heaven because Peter got them. And because I am an ordained servant of the Lord, I come in the stead and the place of Peter. I have apostolic succession. We are in the, it's as if though Peter himself is standing here, and I have the keys to heaven and hell. Well, now that sounds pretty serious. You know, if one of you little people is out running around playing, out in the woods somewhere, and you're like me one day, and Mom called out, time to come in for dinner, and I was just having a grand old time out in the sticks, and then Dad comes and calls and says, time to come in for dinner, and I still didn't come in for dinner, and then I finally got tired of playing around in the woods, and I decided to march my way back up to the house, only to find that the garage door was closed. So, okay. Well, I guess I got to go around the back. I went around the back. The gate was locked. This is unusual. I went around to the front door. The front door was locked. I was locked out of the house. I couldn't get in. And I'm ringing the doorbell. Please let me in. I was interested in a key. You know, if you don't have a key, you're not getting in. Well, that was a lesson I never forgot. When my parents said come, they meant come. And if I didn't come, I was getting locked out. So it definitely rung my bell and got my attention. But that's not the key that Jesus is talking about here. What key do you suppose it is that the believers have? What key, particularly, the religious rulers have? The which?
Cross.
The cross. Well, so
Jesus.
You're close. You're close. Let's fill that out a little bit more. Well, but every believer needs to know something about that, and we can hear it. Let me go help you find this passage here. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11:52. This is an instructive passage. We don't isolate one passage and try to fit our ideas into them, and I'm not saying you're doing that. Luke 11:52. Jesus is pronouncing some woes to the lawyers. And he says in verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. What those who are in positions of rule and authority among God's people, the spiritual teachers, the leadership, have, when it comes to the keys, is not that they can allow men into heaven or not. The key that they have is the key of knowledge. That is, they are able to tell unto you and preach to you the word of God. They can break it down for you. They can explain these things to you. They can open up, as it were, the vast treasures of the word of God. Do you need church leaders to understand the truth of the Bible? No, Jesus said in John 6:45 that you have no need that any man teach you, for God the Holy Spirit will teach you. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. A believer in his Bible can come to much understanding. He can come to much. But God has given teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the church, for the edifying of the body. And we're grateful for those. I'm grateful for those who have taught me in time past that I can have somewhat to share with others. That is the key. And so it's in that sense that there is a key for those who have something to do, have some knowledge of the Word of God. They can help unlock the mysteries of the gospel for you. And that gives great hope, great comfort. And indeed, if somebody's not saved, it's a tremendous benefit to them. But it's not a judicial key. I don't have that authority over a man. I don't have that kind of authority or arrogation. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact. Any key that I have is just simply a reflection of the one who really has the key. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the very opening chapter of Revelation, where the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos and he gets a vision of Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus, and here's what he says. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Go to verse 18, just so you know who we're talking about. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Now, there's someone, I believe, who really has that unlocking the door judicial authority as to whether to cast somebody into hell or not. It would have to land squarely with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm far more comfortable with that. Look at Revelation 3:7. God repeats it twice, so we don't miss it. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." You see, that privilege belongs to Jesus Christ alone. At best, all we believers have is the key of knowledge. So that's one reason why this idea of purgatory is false. And the last one is this, and I love this one. You just got to love certain examples in the scriptures, and it's my good old buddy, the thief on the cross. Because if ever there was an ideal candidate for purgatory, he'd have been it. You talk about somebody entering into moments of death being about as unperfected as it gets. This is a man who has spent an entire lifetime of rebellion and sin against God, and literally only at the very last hour, minute, or second of his life does he come into salvation. And what you find, what does Jesus say to him? When he says, "Remember me when I come into thy kingdom," that's where the thief asks. Jesus says, "Verily," notice this phrase, it's very simple. "Today," not after a period of time in purgatory, but "today, shalt thou," you, the perfect purgatory candidate, "be with me," purgatory never is mentioned with a presence of Jesus, "in paradise." So if you're going to look for, boy, where's a great example of somebody that should have gone to purgatory, and I'd expect to hear about it, man, that thief on the cross is a great illustration. Great illustration. Never attended one church meeting, never listened to the apostles speak ever. This is a man that we have no good track record of whatsoever. In fact, it was minutes before where he was cursing Jesus Christ on the cross just like the other guy. So we're pretty assured this man was wicked up until his last dying hours. So that's a big reason why that teaching is false. All right, any questions, comments?
There's another idea, maybe Anton testifies that too, where the dead, the leaders, after a person dies, the priest pray on his soul to go to heaven.
Right, so the idea...
You got to remember to turn it back.
You have fun spinning it around, but you got to remember it's got to come back over here. So, again, this is the same idea of purgatory. They believe that if the priest prays for him because he has extra merit, that because that priest's prayer is effectual for benefiting this man who is somehow not in heaven, he's just sitting in this alleged state of purgatory, that's why they will ask him to do that. And of course, I'm sure he will want money to do that. Now, what I always find interesting is if the Catholic priest really believed that a soul could be rescued out of purgatory from the prayers of a pope or whatever, what's he doing charging for it? Have we not been committed the ministry of reconciliation? Should that not be his full-time job regardless? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Why would he dare charge somebody for something? Why would he dare do that? And so the real motive shines. The real motive stands out. It's about money. That's all it's about. It's about money. It's about reinforcing the idea that I'm an authority, you're not. And that's what the false gospel wants to do, is they want to be in charge, and they simply want to charge you for their services. Okay. Let's look at the next one, and we'll see how far we can go with this one. This one is called soul sleep. How many of you have heard of soul sleep before? Okay, so soul sleep is a Jehovah Witness doctrine. It's that which the Jehovah Witnesses believe. And what they believe is that at death, the soul enters into a state of unconscious sleep. It has a peculiar fascination for those who simply find it hard to believe in a continuation of consciousness apart from the brain. They tend to try to be very heady and intellectual about all this, and they say, well, when the brain organ stops functioning, how can there be any continuity? Because the brain stops functioning, therefore the soul has to go to sleep. Soul sleep, that's the idea. And it's based upon a couple of passages. They actually have some passages of Scripture that they would go to try to make their case. And that's what makes this particularly troubling, because, as I've said in other places, every heretic has his verse. Let's look at four of them. First is in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9:24, the Lord Jesus is about to do a miracle, and he's come across a little maid girl. She has died, and he says to them in verse 24, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. So they said, "See, this girl is dead, but Jesus said she's sleeping. Must mean her soul is sleeping." Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, another place they go to. And, of course, we're going to explain all of these as we get to some other passages. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. This is the stoning of Stephen, and at the end of his days, it says he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So they'll look at that passage and say, aha, see, this is soul sleep going on here. Not the case. It means his body goes to the grave. We say rest in peace. This is the language that we use, speaking of the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is another place that they appeal to. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So here the Apostle Paul is politely referring to the dead bodies of the saints as those who are asleep. And then lastly, in Psalm 115, Psalm 115 and verse 17, we read this. It says there, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." They say, see, there's when the person dies, he goes into a place of silence. That's what you effectively have when you sleep. Now, this idea is false. The idea of soul sleep is false, because the scriptures teaches that all, underscore that word all, experience a conscious life immediately after death. The scriptures are very plain that all do experience some kind of conscious existence immediately after death. Ecclesiastes chapter, that's maybe not as clear. Well, we'll go to that. Ecclesiastes 12:5 and then 12:7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 5. And there we read this. "And also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets." Going to a long home is a reference to a place where you're going to be for a very long time. And that's not just simply a place of silence. That's going to be for the believer in the presence of the Lord, or for the unbeliever, his long home is going to be hell. Look at verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So there you have a clear distinction, that there is a separation of body and spirit. The body to the dust, that's the part that rests, it's just in the dust. The spirit returns to God. Well, God is always presented as eternal action, as motion, as energy. The God of Israel never sleeps nor slumbers, it says. In heaven, he's always being praised. And so there is a joyful end for the child of God. But what about for the unbeliever? How does he return to God? Well, it's the Lord Jesus who's in charge in hell. He's the one meting out the punishment. They're crying out, "Hide us in the face of the wrath of the Lamb." And so it says, "If I make my bed in heaven, lo, thou art hell there. If I dig into the pits of hell, lo, thou art there." Our God is omnipresent. And so that spirit does, in fact, return to God. And you better hope you wind up in a place where he's smiling. Of course, you know the passage of Luke 16 with the beggar who dies. He's carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man dies, and in hell he lifts up his eyes in torments. We've already talked about the thief on the cross. We've looked at all these passages last week that says we're confident, rather willing, I say, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It makes that very plain and clear. The Apostle Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Hebrews 12:23 speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. So it's very clear in these other passages that we've already looked at, and I'm just refreshing your pure minds by way of remembrance that that's where we find them. Holly made some observations about the souls of the martyrs that were under the altar. They were crying out, how long, O Lord God, until you do not avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth. So you find too many references where the believers have continuous life. He gives unto them eternal life. There's no punctuation in there. And that's my third point, is that the idea is false because Scripture teaches eternal life for the believer's soul. There's no termination of consciousness. I think we'll close out there. Let's look at John 10:27. That'll be our last verse, and we can maybe talk about this some more if you'd like. I don't want to rush through the other points. We'll cover those next week. But John chapter 10 and verse 27 says this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. Notice it's a gift. It's not something that's native to us. We can't plant it and grow it. It's a gift. So it's, of course, it's something that we don't fully appreciate. It's, of course, it's not something that we'd expect the world to embrace or grasp. It doesn't make sense to the atheist. God says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, I don't think Jesus is just being clever here. I don't think he's just lying for the sake of effect to kind of cheer us up. When he says, I give them eternal life, it means they, in fact, never perish. Ah, but don't we physically die? But that's my point. Yes, our body does hit the grave, no doubt. But not in your soul existence. You never perish. Your consciousness, your thought, your being, your existence, it just gets better and better. You're with the Lord. And we saw Moses and Elijah reappearing on the mount with Jesus. Of course, they didn't have to wait for the resurrection of their body. It says the Lord took care of Moses. No man knows where his grave is. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. The devil was disputing with Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. Hey, what's he doing with this body? Right? And so there's another reason why those two in particular could show up in a body on the mount. But there they are. And so there will you be with Jesus. So this idea of soul sleep just falls on many different accounts. Alrighty. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah. It's interesting that with some of the sects, they think that a priest or somebody could help you get into heaven once you already died or have a key of some sort. But Romans 9, verse 3, Apostle Paul is saying, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And yet, even he, by his wish, even saying, I'll even be accursed away from Christ for my brethren. That's what he wishes, but he can't make that happen.
Really good point. That's an excellent
point.
So,
how much can the priests do with their, prayers or money or this? It's a work of God.
Excellent observation. Right. If there's anybody who we might think has, he's in Romans 9:3. If there's anybody there who you think might be able to add a little extra, we certainly place the Apostle Paul on one of the chief apostles, we would say.
Yeah.
He says, I can't do it. Good point. Really good observation. Thank you. That's great.